Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his grace of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. We consider tonight verses 4 through 6, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the opening word of the verses that we consider tonight makes clear that these verses and also subsequent verses are explaining the verse that we considered last week, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath. That makes clear that what was said earlier was a theme, a general truth about the church. And we notice that that general theme and truth is the glory of the church. The glory of the church is its blessedness. They're virtually one and the same. And so this is really the theme of the book, the glory of the church. And verse 3 set forth that that glory of the church is that it's blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And now our verses further explain how that is, and even why it is. The verses that we consider tonight explain how it is that we are blessed in Christ. Why are we in Christ? What does it mean that we are in Christ? What is the source of being in Christ? And how is it now that these blessings with which we are blessed come to us through Christ? And really, what do those blessings consist of? What are they precisely? The verses that we consider tonight explain that and even more. They also explain the why. We considered that briefly last week, that the why to all this blessedness of the church with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ has to do with blessing God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, and the idea is that he is blessed and to be blessed for what he has done. Our verses here tonight also explain that. There are two things that these verses in particular set forth. The first is that which I put as a meditation in the bulletin. Those words are the words of Herman Hoeksma, and they are part of the introductory words of his section on soteriology, that is the doctrine of salvation. That's, if you remember from your essentials days, it is that part of theology and dogmatics that concerns the application of all the blessings of salvation that are in Christ. And he says in that section that all of it must be governed and looked at and examined in the light of Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. And then I gave you a partial quote. He quotes that because he sees these two essential things. And the first is that these verses teach that election is the source of every spiritual blessing. That is a truth that is captured in our own creeds and found explicitly in our creeds. That every spiritual blessing, every spiritual aspect of salvation, doesn't matter what it is, doesn't matter if it's an aspect in which we are active or not, doesn't matter. All of it comes to us only through Christ, and all of it has its source in Christ, and thus to us because of election. It is determinative. And it is what explains why ultimately nothing with regard to salvation and nothing we do and no aspect of salvation is conditioned upon us or our will or our worth. Election is the one thing, the one truth, the one reality that prevents the possibility of any conditional theology. That was demonstrated in 16, 18, 19 with regards to the Arminians. It was demonstrated in our churches with regard to conditional theology in 1953. The answer of 1953 was no conditions, because faith itself is the gift of God that flows out of election. That was the simple answer. And that is the truth taught in the canons, where they bring up election in the canons, head 1, articles 6 and 7. Where interestingly and importantly, election which is the topic of the text, is brought up as the explanation why some have faith and thus are united to Christ, and why others do not. That's the context of its being brought up. But even more importantly, and I stress this because what I just said is very important, it undergirds the entire belief that we have that salvation is by grace and not works. Ultimately, it's all explained in this text, in election. But we would make a grave mistake if we missed the fundamental truth that is taught here. This text ultimately isn't about election or even the order of salvation or how it all flows out of election as such. This text is about Christ, the preeminence of Christ, the preeminence of Christ even in election, and that as the blessedness of the church. In other words, we do injustice to the text and even good theology if we would talk all about election and its application to ourselves and forget the emphasis of this passage upon Christ. And if you doubt me on that, look at how the chapter ends. Next time we read it, notice how it ends with Christ again. This is all about Christ. And so we're going to emphasize that as we consider this passage under the theme chosen in Christ. Chosen in Christ, and we notice, first of all, that this is his eternal good pleasure in Christ. And the his there is God's. God's eternal good pleasure in Christ. In the second place, what we notice that we are chosen in Christ for adoption unto him by Christ. And lastly, that this is, we are chosen in Christ to praise his glorious grace in Christ. So let's look first of all at chosen in Christ, that this is God's eternal good pleasure in Christ. And for Christ, actually, is how I put it in the bulletin deliberately. I'll explain in just a little bit. The passage emphasizes that this choosing of God is the good pleasure of God. First of all, what we must see with regard to election is that it is an act of God. And it is an act, not simply of the first person of the Trinity, but it is the act of the entire triune being of God that deserves mentioning, because that's often overlooked, even with regard to Christ. It is assumed that because Christ is the second person in the Son of God, therefore he does not participate in any way in this choice, this choosing of God. And it seems to make sense because it talks about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but that would do injustice not only to Christ, as if Christ was some sort of, as the second person now, subservient second actor to this decision of God, but what about the Spirit? Was this an act then of two of the persons and not the third? So we must remember that even the election of God that's talked about here goes back to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 3. And we saw in verse 3 that the Lord and God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father and God of our Lord Jesus Christ, is there, the entire triune being of God. Because it's talking about the Christ. That's not simply the second person as such. That's the second person in human nature. There's an emphasis there upon Christ the man. Christ in his human nature. And that we must understand when it comes to election. And the emphasis is we're going to place on the preeminence of Christ. Not now the preeminence of the Son of God over the other persons in the Trinity, but the Christ. There are some words used here for this act of the triune being of God. The one that we used for the title is chose. It's a choice. The word there means to elect or to pick out. It literally means to pick out or select out of. And it's virtually synonymous with election, then, to pick out of a group or to pick out of a set, as it were. But it's a choice. The text indicates that this choice of God is an aspect of predestination, because it says we are chosen in Him, having predestinated us. So that's where that word predestination comes in. And here it's worth pointing out that when we talk about election or God choosing us, we're talking about one aspect of a broader decision of God called predestination. And that is a biblical word. That's not a word that was made up by Calvinists or Reformed folk. It is a biblical word. And that word predestination is a word that means to decide ahead of time, before, to determine before. But when we study the Scriptures, one notices that with regard to the will of God regarding predestination, and predestination now is typically applied to God's will or decisions with regard to the human race and the angels, the rational, moral creatures of God's creation. There are two aspects, reprobation and election. Both are taught in the Holy Scriptures. And the one is implied also by the other. For election is to choose out of, and that is the definition that is given to in our creeds. God chose out of the whole human race a number, a people, some. Then in any good description, the flip side of that will be, and left others, that's the creedal way it is put, and left others to their own willful disobedience and other ways that it is put. So, just remember that. Predestination isn't something that simply applies to election. It applies to either of those aspects. And they're all one. They go together. But here we read that this choosing of us has something to do with God predestinating to determine before. And to determine before with regard to rational moral creatures, humans and angels. The emphasis in the passage is on what kind of act of God this is. And you must understand that the emphasis always is on that this is an act of God's will. It would not be inappropriate to talk about it being an act of God's mind, but the emphasis is upon the will of God. That is, that it's a choice of God to select, to pick, by decision, by choice. Notice when this is brought up later, how these different words are used, and they all refer to the same thing. One of the wonders about studying a topic like election or predestination is to look at the different words that the Bible uses. Just like when talking about sin, the Bible uses different words for sin, and each of them teach a little something about that truth. So also with election, we learn it's an election, it's a choice, it's a predestinating choice. But then notice what else it's called. In verse 9, the mystery of His will. It's talking about the very mystery of this choosing, the very mystery of this election. And it's called the mystery of his will. That is, a mystery that's hidden in his will. It's found only in his will and can only be known unless God reveals it. It's a great mystery. Remember that word. It's going to come up again. But notice it's here first, the mystery of his will. And it's a mystery with regard to this choice, this choosing. Notice also in verse 11, it's called the counsel of his will, the counsel of his will. And this is why I said, if you would say this is a choice of God that involves his mind, there's nothing wrong with that. The Bible teaches that. That word counsel of his will actually implies that. For this word counsel adds the idea that this isn't a decision just of one person in the being of God, or a decision that God makes with some sort of arbitrariness, but this is a decision that was deliberative. You have to imagine the three persons talking amongst themselves and God deciding this and deliberating in his mind about what he is going to do. That's what that counsel of his will means. That this is something that God deliberated on, that God thought about inwardly in his mind. And the persons consulted, as it were, one with another, and then God decided in his will. That's further brought out in another word that's used in verse 9, where it's called something he hath purposed in himself. This builds and adds upon the instruction on what this decision is. It's deliberative. It's something that God thinks about, but now it's something that God does with a purpose. That just even more adds to the notion that this is deliberative as opposed to arbitrary. The Arminians don't like election, and one of the words that they throw against it is that it's arbitrary. God just simply arbitrarily picked through the human race and said, I choose this one and I choose that one. Doesn't matter now how and when it all occurred, but it was arbitrary. Not so. Now, as far as we are concerned, as we're going to see, there is nothing in us as such that made God choose us as opposed to anyone else. There's nothing that you and I can lay hold of in us or with regard to us where we can say, God chose me because of this. The creeds do not allow that, neither do the scriptures allow us in any way to say God chose you or me because we're somehow better, somehow distinguished, somehow different than others whom he did not choose in Christ. Be that as it may, it is a purpose of God. In other words, God has a plan. God has a reason for doing what he does. It is not arbitrary. And it's part of an overall plan. It's not like God made some decisions with regard to the heavens and the earth, and with regards to birds and trees and mountains and time itself, or that even God made some decisions with regard to men collectively. And then over here, there's this thing called election. God chose us in Christ. But the idea is it's all part of one purpose, one grand intention and plan of God. Not only that, but that word makes clear that this will of God is determinative. Our plans are not determinative. Certainly, they are behind what we do. Normally, we do what we plan to do, but if there's one thing that shows that we are creatures as opposed to God, it's that we make many plans that we never carry out. We're frustrated in one way or another. There's something that stands in our way, something in time, maybe some enemy, maybe some accident, but there's always something that stands in our way from accomplishing our purposes. Not so with God. When this passage says that this is the purpose of his will, the idea is, and you can consider it done. It will be so, exactly as God has planned. And that's why often when one sees this election of God spoken about and defined in the creeds, you see the word unchangeable. Unchangeable, that presents the reality that God made this choice with wisdom. He thought it out. He didn't make any mistakes. We might look at an individual and scratch our head and say, why did that God choose that person over there? But God knows. And it all happens according to that plan. It is determinative. What God has purposed, He intends to do. And that too is built into that word counsel. And the word isn't found here. Why it's connected with the word decree. Decrees are what kings do. Kings command. Kings say, this is the way it's going to be. And so when it comes to the plan and counsel and will of God, it's often called a decree. That is sovereign. And that now is the same idea that's partly in the phrase, the good pleasure of His will. Notice that, the good pleasure of His will. What does that emphasize beside the fact that this is something God willed? Well, number one, it emphasizes that it is sovereign and free. When we talk about the good pleasure of God's will, and we consider those terms, the very first thing what we must keep in mind is God made this choice Himself for His own reasons and was not influenced by anything outside of Himself. Nothing in us, nothing outside of us. God made it, and God did it simply because He is God, sovereign and free, not coerced, didn't have to do what He did. It was a willing choice. Number two, it is good. It is good. Regardless of what we think, regardless if we think that more should have been chosen, or perhaps less, or the people God has chosen or not chosen, it is good and good to God. God said it is good. Too good to choose this and that to belong to Christ. And then notice pleasurable, pleasure. It is His good pleasure. There is pleasure in God. There are things that please God, things that He looks upon and says, it is good, it is pleasing. And one of them is His choosing us in Christ. Far from being arbitrary, it was pleasing to God. He selected just this one and that one and this one and that one and these over here and that over there for only one reason. It delighted Him. It was something He wanted to do. When God made this choice is an eternity. That's the idea of before the foundation of the world. It means that this is an act of God in eternity. It's not an act of God in time. It's not something that's active in time. It occurred prior to time. And therefore, implied clearly also is it's a decision that's not influenced by anything in time. It's not based on anything even that will happen in time. And that over against the Arminian idea. Often when we mention Arminianism and the error and the error that's there, the first thing that pops into our mind is, well, that's the error of free will. No, not so. The error of Arminianism is, first of all, its rejection of election. All conditional theology always begins with a rejection of election. And the Arminians did that. In fact, it was the first point of their five articles of the Remonstrance that they wrote in 1610. They further elaborated on at the Synod of Dort. But I want you to listen to their definition of election and see if you notice the error. Listen. Election is this, that God, by an eternal and unchangeable purpose in Jesus Christ, his Son, before the foundation of the world, has determined that out of the fallen, sinful race of men, to save in Christ, for Christ's sake, and through Christ, those who through the grace of the Holy Spirit shall believe on this his Son Jesus, and shall persevere in this faith and obedience of faith through this grace even to the end. And it goes on. Do you see the error? Do you see the difference between that and this passage? Do you see the error that's at the heart of all conditional theology and Arminianism? Oh, there's a lot of wonderful words there. Determination, purpose, good counsel of God, an eternal and unchangeable purpose, a decision to save in Christ and by Christ and for Christ's sake, to save by his grace, the grace of the Holy Spirit, but save who? Those who shall believe. Ah, there's the error. Election is simply the decision to save, with a lot of nice language, those whom God looks out into the future. We call it foreseen faith, and God with his God eyes and God lenses looks out into time, looks into the history of the world, and he sees who will believe in Jesus, who will make a decision, a choice for Jesus, to be saved by Jesus, to give their life to Jesus. God sees that, and then God writes down those people and decides to save them. The devil's in the details. That also means it's actually changeable, because one day we believe and one day we don't, and there's all kinds of problems here, but that's no election. And so the Reformed faith looked at passages like we're considering and laid out exactly what election is, and it's God's choice not to save those who will believe and who will persevere, but it's God's choice to give the faith by which they believe. God's choice to do these things unto them and to save them. And that's brought out when it's called something God did before the foundations of the world. That's not simply telling us when it occurred, that it occurred in eternity, but also that it's not based upon anything in time, but rather everything that happens in time, including the foundations of the earth and all of human history, is because of that determinant will of God. It's part of God's eternal plan for the entire world, not just human beings, and it's not influenced by anything, therefore, in time, and that's why it's unchangeable. Now, the passage indicates that this is for Christ, and this is all about Christ. When we think about election, we think about ourselves, because it is God choosing us, but that's not the emphasis here. Notice, we are chosen in him, and even when it comes to what we are chosen to, we are chosen unto adoption by him. Notice the emphasis on Christ. What's the point? The point is the absolute preeminence of Christ, even with regard to election. We may never, in other words, look at election without Christ, regardless of how you explain it, in an infralapsarian way or a superlapsarian way, whatever you define it. However, it's being chosen in Christ. And that's not how we often think of it. I've tested this over many, many years with the young people, and I ask them, what's election? What's God's choosing? And it'll always be something like this. God chooses to save us. God chooses to bring us to heaven. God chooses to save us from hell. All true things. But notice, and this isn't the only passage, election is to be chosen in Christ. Now, if I'm to be chosen into something and so are you, that means that something is before me. You can't be chosen into something unless that something is already there in the mind of God. And our fathers all noticed it. And why, if you look at even the simple definition of election that's given in our Belgic Confession, the one that the Arminians had and didn't like, it's described as the eternal and unchangeable counsel of mere goodness that God hath elected in Christ Jesus our Lord, without any respect to their works. Chosen in Christ, because Christ is first. Now, what's going to be explained further, and why we can be brief, is what that means. This here sets up what's going to follow later on in the book. For example, what we read later on, even in the chapter, that he has ordained the head of the entire creation, which he goes on to explain, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Why? Because he was ordained and chosen first as the head of the creation. This is why the scriptures could call him the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the firstborn of every creature. For by him and for him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, whether they be dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And you have to understand, election is for him too. The idea is that when God appointed Christ and chose Christ, and keep in mind here, as a human being, before God created, before God even planned, God said, there shall be one who is the Christ, a man who is Lord and head over all, even the most powerful of angels. And everything's going to be gathered into him, this man. And I will now appoint to this man a body. Men need bodies. And here now is his body. So not just head over the creation, so that he's the firstborn of every creature, but head of the church. What we're going to go on and read, that God put all things under his feet. Notice, all things in the creation, put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Even that serves his headship over the church. And then we notice that he's head over the church in two ways that will come up in the book. First of all, he's the head of a body. It says in chapter 4, verse 15, speak the truth in love that you may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And then you all know the passage in Ephesians 5 about marriage, that he is the head of the wife, which is the church. So it's all about Christ. Now you know why some of the language is there. That's there. You see, behind election is something else. Something that we read about in the book of Romans, where we read, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. That is, God predestinated those whom he knew. And our fathers have always pointed to passages like this and rightly said that knowledge was the knowledge of love. Whom God loved, he chose. But notice this passage and what it says. Who did God love first? And the answer is Christ. Notice he's called the beloved. The beloved. We are made accepted in the beloved. Who's the beloved? It's Christ. By this choosing, we are made acceptable in him. And it's why there's even support for a different reading of the King James here. Notice very carefully this. In verse 4, you read this, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So that we are holy and without blame in love. But what happens if you put the period after before him and then put in love with the following sentence? You may do that because the original manuscripts don't have any punctuation. And that's why many translations often have that too, so that the text reads this way: that we should be holy and without blame before him, period, in love having predestinated. And that is biblical, as I said. You will find it in the book of Romans. But notice who it is that God loves first. It's Christ, in love for Christ, and thus also then for us. Now, election is always unto something. Now, we're chosen in Christ, so we could say the unto is Christ himself, but the idea is that we're chosen in Christ for Christ to do something for us and in us and through us, as it were. And what is it? We often say salvation. We'll look at it here, and you'll notice there's three things. First of all, that we are chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. There's the concept we talked about this morning. Try to connect that in your mind more often to election, that we are chosen to be adopted, and you will have a better sense of election. You will see the act of God's sovereignty and God's love, and I'm not going to repeat what I said this morning. Just think back on it. Election is God's choice of us in Christ to adopt us, to make us his children and heirs, to give us everything, every blessing, and to give that to us as his children in Jesus Christ. Now here it's worth pointing out something that also will become clear, and that this is God's choice of particular persons. There are particular persons that God calls his children. He doesn't choose some sort of indistinct mass of people and give them to Christ, but a body where every individual member is selected and chosen and equipped for their place in the body. We're going to see that. That's a hallmark of Reformed theology. It's the will of God that determines the body of Jesus Christ, not the will of man. That's Arminian theology. It's just not a matter of salvation. It's a matter of what's the body of Christ and who determines it? Does God in Christ or does man? The answer of this passage is God does. And adoption now, exactly because we are not natural sons of God. We lost that in Adam. So we must be adopted. Now, I want to move beyond that and just emphasize something that I brought up this morning, which is the uniqueness of the adoption of God as his children. I said that there was something unique about the adoption of God, and that God doesn't simply adopt us and then leave us as we are, accept us as we are, is the way it's put, but God changes us. There's adoption, and then as adoption, God does something to us. He transforms us into his image. And there's two things brought up. The idea is he has predestinated us unto the adoption of children, unto himself, his children. And then you have to throw in that phrase, that we may be holy and without blame before him. Notice those are the two great aspects of salvation. That we might, first of all, be without blame. That means righteous. God chose us to be his children, and God chose to, as his children, have us stand before him, blameless, that is righteous. Now, how that is going to be explained in the next verses. It has to do with redemption. It has to do with redemption by the blood of Jesus Christ. We call this justification, one of the great aspects of salvation. The basis of it all, really, the imparting of all the rest of the blessings. But that's not it. Notice that we should also be holy. That's sanctification. Those words are virtually synonymous. Justification and sanctification flow out of God's election, are the thing that He chose us to. And you will find that in passages such as 2 Thessalonians 2, where we read that we are chosen unto salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. So that's what Herman Hooksma was talking about in the meditation when he said all of soteriology flows out of the good pleasure of God, not only determined as it were a destination, but everything along the way, every blessing, all those blessings, those heavenly blessings and spiritual places, every single one of them is found in Christ, is found in Christ first. And that's the idea, as we're going to see in this book. God blessed Christ. God established Christ. God exalted Him over everything, put all things under His feet. And from Him, they come to us. Now why? Again, the passage is explaining what it said in the previous verse when it said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Here it's put a bit differently when it says that all this is to the praise of the glory of His grace. The grace wherein He hath made us accepted in the beloved. That accepted has to do with being blameless. Because we are blameless, we are accepted. We are blameless because of what Christ has done. Being accepted, God sanctifies us. But notice that it's all to the praise of the glory of His grace. You may read it this way, to the praise of His glorious grace. The glory of His grace means His glorious grace. Notice that we're talking about the glory of the church. What is the glory of the church? It's really the grace shown to the church. Grace means beautiful. That's the origin of that word. It means beauty. What is the beauty of the church? What is the glory of the church? And it's the grace that God has bestowed upon the church. It is a glorious, glorious grace. This is the ultimate purpose of God in choosing us. This is the ultimate purpose of God in adopting us. This is the ultimate purpose of God in justifying us and accepting us and making us holy, sanctifying us. Everything always leads back to God. And it leads back to God because it's all grace. It's clearly all grace. Notice, it's explicit. The grace wherein we are made accepted in the beloved. But notice, the whole thing's grace. We're chosen before the foundation of the world. That is, there's nothing in us. There's nothing in us that explains this choice of God. It's sovereign good pleasure. He chose us to be adopted sons and daughters. We're not natural sons. He chose us to be adopted. He chose us to holiness. He chose us to righteousness. Not because of it. He didn't choose us because we're righteous and because we're holy, but we're holy and righteous because of His choosing. He made us, notice, accepted in the beloved. What a wonderful phrase. He made us accepted in the beloved. Grace, we're chosen in Christ so that the adoption, the justification, the holiness are all accomplished by Him. We are adopted by Him and through Him. See, beloved, the church is glorious only in Christ. And to be in Christ means you're made glorious by His grace. And when you or I, whether this church, Trinity Protestant Reformed Church, or the Protestant Reformed churches, no longer praise the grace of God, no longer extol the grace of God, then we are no longer beautiful. We are no longer a church. Because the church that God chose, and the church that God gave to Christ, the church that God has adopted as his own, the church that God has made accepted in the beloved and that he makes holy, is a church that does one thing. It praises his glorious grace. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and Father in heaven, what wonderful, glorious things have come to us, that we as a church are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, that we have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy, to be without blame before thee in love, to be predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus to thyself, only according to the good pleasure of thy will, all to the praise of the glory of thy grace. O Lord, may thy name and the great grace of thy name in Jesus Christ be praised by us forever and ever, as is thy purpose. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.